The following message is the 68th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verses 5 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 11, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. When God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul begins this passage by directing our attention to God's foundational saving work, and that is his work in justifying sinners, those who are guilty of transgressing God's law, guilty of rebellion against his government and his rule, are nonetheless said to be justified in his court, declared righteous in his court, by virtue of the work of the gospel and by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. That status or that standing before God's court brings with it a number of blessings. It brings with it reconciliation towards God himself. Not merely a legal reconciliation to his court, but a personal reconciliation to him who is creator and lawgiver and judge. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the scripture says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we have a new relationship to God himself, characterized by peace with God, but Paul goes on to say that we have a new relation to God characterized by a mediated access into, that is, into the standing which he describes as this grace. Through Christ by faith, we have gained entrance into and are securely rooted in what the scripture calls this grace, through whom also we have access or entrance by faith into this grace in which we stand. But not only do we have as a blessing of being right with God through Jesus Christ, a new relationship to God is characterized by peace with God and mediated access and secure standing in his grace, But Paul says there's a new relation to the future revelation of the glory of God. He says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No longer need we be fearful at the revelation of God at the last day. No longer need we be fearful of Him who dwells in light unapproachable. We can rejoice in hope of fellowship with Him and of being with Him forever. We rejoice in anticipation of what the Bible calls the glory of God. And then we've seen in recent days that Paul also describes a new relation to present affliction. He says, and not only so, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, tested character or evidence, and tested character, hope. But now in verses 5 through 10, Paul takes this train of thought to its logical conclusion. Logical, that is, in terms of biblical perspectives and biblical teaching. He speaks of a Christian's hope as a hope that will not disappoint. Some of your versions will read, "And hope putteth not to shame." The version that I've read says, "And hope does not disappoint." We're going to look at that statement today, and indeed look at it in the context of what else is said from verses 5 through 11. First of all, consider the identity of the hope that Paul here speaks of. It is that hope which is mentioned in verse 2. It is that hope of the glory of God. And if you track out the language that is used in the scripture, where the terminology, the glory of God, is used, there are at least three things that are brought to the surface by such a study. The Christian is said to have a good hope of being transformed into the glorious image of Christ. That in His work of salvation and in His work of restoration, He is going to bring us to the point that we are like Him. We shall be transformed into the glorious image of Christ, not only physically, but morally and spiritually. But also the Bible speaks of our reigning with Christ in His glory, reigning with Him upon His throne, exercising dominion with Him as joint heirs with Christ. And then the Bible speaks also as the crowning blessing that is promised, the crowning thing which is the hope of the Christian, and that is to see God in the full splendor of His glory, in the unshielded light of His glory, in the Shekinah, in the beauty of the Lord, to be able to behold Him, not in fear, but as Jude says, with exceeding joy. That hope of the glory of God is a hope that belongs to the Christian. It is made over to the Christian by the work of Christ. It is grounded in the work of Christ, and it is the kind of hope that can exist in, as we've seen in recent days, exist in and grow stronger through the crucible of tribulation. Scripture says, and hope does not disappoint, or hope does not put to shame. Now, what is Paul speaking of when he uses that language? When he uses the language of being put to shame or to be disappointed? Well, the idea is a very simple one. It's an idea that we have full understanding of. It's a reference to the shame and disappointment that comes to one whose faith and hope is seen to be in vain. We have all sorts of hopes. We have all sorts of desires and expectations. And many of those in our common experience are disappointed. They do not come to fruition. Whether it is something in a relationship or something in terms of our career or some other activity that we're engaged, we have hoped to see a certain end. We have an expectation that at the end of the path that we are walking, there's going to be a certain blessing. It doesn't always work out that way in our ordinary experience, does it? Very often our hope is disappointed. Very often that hope, especially where it has been publicly proclaimed, that hope is put to shame. But Paul says that the Christian's hope will not be put to shame. It will not disappoint. As Christians, we are promised that we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We are promised that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that we shall not be overtaken by the wrath of God at the last day. We are promised that we will have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have, Paul says, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That he will no longer regard us as his unreconciled enemies. He will no longer regard us and treat us as adversaries to be pursued and to be judged. But we shall have a state of peace with him. A state in which not an enemy stands before us in our God, but a friend. A state in which there is reconciliation. And we are told that we may indeed come to experience the fullness of what is wrapped up in that phrase, the glory of God. Well, that's the content of our hope. That we shall not be brought into judgment at the last day, but that justified by faith in Christ now, we shall be justified by the declaration of God at the last day. We believe that we have peace with God now and shall have peace with God at the last day. And we believe that we have a firm foundation for the promise that we shall partake in the glory of God and rejoice in it. That's the content of our hope. And the Bible says that our hope concerning these things is not in vain. These things will be true of us. Not a single Christian who is justified by faith in Christ now will fail to be justified by faith in Christ at that day. Not a single Christian who is at peace with God now, in terms of God's law, and in terms of God's court, and in terms of God's person, not a single Christian will at the last day find Jehovah to be his unreconciled adversary. Having been promised the greatness of all that God has for us in terms of an inheritance promised to us, having been promised that we shall indeed participate, not just behold and rejoice in, but participate in the glory of God. There is not one of you, Christian, not one of you who believes in Christ, who will not enjoy that inheritance to the full, especially at the last day and that forever. God's promises, every one of them, his promises will be fulfilled. Our hope will not be disappointed. We don't always see that now. We don't always feel that now. But the reality is, the scripture says, and hope does not disappoint. But now, why will the Christian's hope not disappoint? Why can Paul, or how can Paul be so certain? How can he be so sure that amongst all the hopes in the world, most of which disappoint us from time to time, of all the things in the world that are promised to us, of all the things that we have expectation of, how can he say that these things, these blessings that are attached to faith in Jesus Christ, how can he say that that hope will not disappoint? How can he be so certain? On what are we to rest our confidence? On what are we to rest our confidence that our hope will not be put to shame? On what are we to rest our confidence that indeed our hope is not in vain? Does that confidence rest in us? Is that the key? Well, certainly not. The Bible says that we are to have no confidence in the flesh. We cannot rest on the arm of flesh, whether it is our arm or the arm of our fellows. We cannot rest in the arm of man. We cannot rest in our strength. We cannot rest our confidence in our virtue. All our virtue, our righteousness, is as filthy rags, the scripture says. All of our strength is nothing more than weakness compared to the strength needed to have confidence before God. So how can Paul be so certain? Well, the implication of the text is very plain. Our hope will never disappoint because it is not rooted in us, it is rooted in God. And not just rooted in God in some undefined way, but it is rooted in God's eternal, never-changing love for His own. A love that Professor Murray says suffers no fluctuation and no reverse. God's love never changes. He does not love us a little bit and then a lot and then a little bit or not at all. There is no reversal. He does not love us and then doesn't love us anymore. God's love is eternal. It is firm. It is sure and is secure. And the Christian's hope is rooted in the very heart of God and in the love of God for His own. Consider what Paul says in verse 5. He says, now hope does not disappoint. Well, why, Paul? Here's his answer. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Now, Paul does not mean that God has poured into our hearts a love that we will exercise toward Him. That's true. The Bible does teach that our God is the source of all faith. He's the source of all genuine hope. He is the source or the giver of all love with which we may love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. In this place, Paul is speaking. When he says the love of God is poured into our hearts, he is saying that the presence of the Spirit, that in the Spirit's presence, he bears witness to the fact that God loves us with an eternal love. It is that witness of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, beloved of Him, the special objects of His eternal affection. Verse 5 again, he says, hope does not disappoint. Why, Paul? Because the love of God, that is the love that God has for us, has been poured out, has been profusely given to us, poured out into our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, when you track out the subject of God's love in the Bible, it is a massive subject. But some few things can be said by way, I think, of helping us to understand what Paul is saying here. Consider first that God's love for His people began in eternity. God has loved His own from eternity, and it is out of the reservoir of that eternal love that He has foreordained us to the adoption of sons. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul here speaks in this great sweeping passage of the work of God in redeeming His people in Christ. And he begins in verse 3 by pronouncing a benediction, saying, blessed or to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read your way through this passage, you will discover there is in it not one word that indicates that there is any praise that is to come to man. There's not a word of any praise that is to come to us. It is a description of what God does, and a description of why God does it. And so Paul begins by saying, blessed or to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he describes why God is worthy of all praise, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What a comprehensive statement. With every kind of spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. But notice that language at the end of verse 4. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Out of His sovereign good pleasure, yes, but out of a heart of love. A love that is eternal, that is before the foundation of the earth, that is before the ages, before the clock ticked the first second, before there was any time and there was any space, when there was only the triune God. The Bible says He has loved us with an eternal love, and out of that love He has acted in His Son to redeem us from our sins. The Bible traces our salvation to the eternal love of God. And then as Paul, coming back to Romans chapter 5, as he begins to describe further the love of God and the acting of God, he brings us from eternity into time. And he speaks of what God did considering our condition. And we find the same thing, as it were, in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Stay there in Ephesians, if you will. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here, speaking of what God has done individually for the Christian in time. He says, "And you He made alive." And here the translators differ. But it's all to the same effect. You He made alive who were dead, or although you were dead in trespasses and sins. Though you were in a condition where you could do nothing, where you could contribute nothing to your salvation, when you were dead because of your trespasses and sins, God acted. God made you alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power or the domain of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others, or even as the rest. Paul is saying, when there was nothing to commend you to God, when you were walking not according to the Spirit and not according to the law of God, but according to the prompting of the devil and according to the prompting of the flesh, fulfilling its desires, when there was nothing that commended you to God, He yet made you alive. He took a dead, rebellious sinner with no regard to His law, with no regard to His rule, and certainly no regard to His gospel, and He made you alive. He gave you life. He gave you spiritual breath. And why did He do this? What could have moved God to do such a thing, such an extraordinary thing, as to give life to His enemies? We read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." There it is. God was rich in mercy. Think of the mercy to take a dead, rebellious sinner and to make it a new creature in Christ. To make that dead, rebellious sinner alive in Christ. Where there is given faith and repentance and love and hope and joy and a host of other blessings that are not known to those who are spiritually dead. Rich in mercy. Abundant in mercy. Why would God do it? Why would He look with mercy upon those that He's made alive in Christ? The Bible traces it to the love of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive even when we were dead in trespasses, in spite of the fact that we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, how does Paul express that in Romans 5? Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice what is not said. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that once we quit being sinners. That's not what it says, is it? Once we shaped up. Once we quit our rebellion. Once we cease to follow the desires of the flesh and the promptings of the devil. No, that's not what Paul says. God demonstrates, he shows, he exhibits his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul, how can you be so certain? I can be certain, Paul says, as he does in Galatians 2, because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now that God has justified us and reconciled us to himself, as Paul will say later on in this letter, when you come to chapter 8 and verse 38, now that he has justified us in Christ, now that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says nothing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is the hand that is wrapped around the Christian. It is the love of God. Jesus said in John 10 that none will be able to snatch his own out of his hand, and none would be able to snatch his own out of his Father's hand. That hand is strong and firm because it is a hand that is moved by eternal love. Nothing, Christian, will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so our hope, brethren, our hope, which Paul says will not disappoint, will never be put to shame, which will never be found to be in vain. Our hope is rooted in God's unchanging love for us. It's not rooted in our weak and fluctuating love for him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I wouldn't give you a plug nickel on many a day of the week when it comes to my love for God. There's no solid hope to be built there. Can it not be said of us, brethren, that in certain seasons, at certain times, perhaps even for long seasons, that no one could convict us on good evidence of loving God? But his love is always there. It's always steady. It's always sure. It's eternal. No fluctuation. No reverse. And that's why our hope will never disappoint. Not because we will love him to the uttermost, but because Christ loves us to the uttermost. Paul goes on to say in this text that through the ministry of the Spirit, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit who's been given to indwell the believer, that God sheds abroad. He pours out. He gives abundant evidence of his love in the hearts of believers. And what more abundant evidence could there be than God's very presence with us? Not simply corporately, but individually. For God to be present, for Christ to be present, as he says to his disciples, I will come to you. The triune God is present in the person of the Holy Spirit. My Father will come to you. I will come to you, Jesus says, as he describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The triune God present with us in all of his grace and all of his power, working in us those things which are pleasing in his sight. What a convincing proof of his love. In your relationships with people, what is the most convincing proof of your love? It's not just the things you do for them, or the things you give to them. It's your presence with them. Your desire to be with them. Your desire to have communion with them and fellowship with them. Paul says the love of God is abundantly evidenced by his presence. And then consider Paul goes on to say the marvel of God's love is to be seen not in his character, but in ours. He died for the ungodly. God did not give his Son, nor did he set his love upon those with commendable qualities. It wasn't the spiritually strong, not the spiritually and morally godly, but the weak and the ungodly. Look at verse 6. When we were still without strength, when there was nothing in us that called forth the admiration of the Lord. Mike spoke this morning of a couple of the young men that labored hard, especially on Wednesday evening and then into Saturday. There was a commendation of their zeal and their effort and the energies that they spent. These young men worked like men, and they were commended. But Paul says, when we were still without strength, when we were yet without anything that commended us to God and commended us to his approval and commended us to his approbation, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for the weak, and for the sinful. God did not love nor give his Son to die for those who merited his love by their good works. That is, for the righteous. He did it for rebels and sinners. Again, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then God did not love nor set, did not set his love upon nor give his Son to die for those who were his friends. Those who were already at peace with him, but those who were his enemies. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You see, God did that which is unheard of, or only rarely heard of among men. Men only rarely give their lives for the best of their fellows. As Paul says in this passage, for the righteous or for the good. But the greatness and the generosity and the infinite condescension of God's love is shown by its dissimilarity to our love. Verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And there's a lot of discussion as to what these what Paul's exact point is. I think what he's saying is that There are occasions where simply because someone is upright, that someone would be prepared to die. Or perhaps he says for a good man, that is someone who's not merely upright, but who is kind and good in his relation to his fellows. But even in those cases, it is rare that one man would give his life for another. So much so that we recognize its rarity with medals and things of that sort. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still, then you fill in the blank, sinners, ungodly, enemies, Christ died for us. Paul clinches his affirmation that our hope in Christ will not disappoint by using a form of argument in which the conclusion follows with even greater logical necessity than the premise which is already proven and accepted as fact. It's a form of argument, if and then. There are many examples that could be used. Some of you may heat your home with fuel oil. Some of you may run your cars with diesel fuel. It's essentially the same thing. Number two, heating oil and diesel is practically the same thing. And you know that it will burn, but not like gasoline. We know that fuel oil will burn under the proper conditions. Gasoline will burn in almost any condition. So that you can say, using this if-then kind of argument, if fuel oil burns, then how much more will gasoline burn? Now that's a form of argument in which the conclusion, that is, that gasoline will burn, follows with even greater logical necessity than the premise that is already accepted as indisputable fact, which is that fuel oil will burn. But now, bear with me. It's a form of argument that if A is true, and we know that it is, then surely B also must be true as well. Now follow with me. Paul has already said in this chapter that sin causes legal and personal offense to God, and that it causes legal and personal alienation from God. And he has already said that in Christ, both this legal and personal reconciliation to God is provided for sinners. He's already said that. Those things are accepted. Well, arguing in this if-then way, look at verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an if which is not meant to be taken as iffy. It's like saying fuel oil will burn, if fuel oil will burn, and it will. He's saying that Christ died for us while we were sinners. That's the fact. Now the conclusion. Much more then, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God acted in mercy to us while we were sinners, how much more then will he be merciful to justified men and women, to those whose sins have been punished in Christ and who are clothed in his perfect righteousness? If God loved his enemies and was reconciled to us in Christ, how much more will he save his friends? That's Paul's argument. If this is true, that while we were weak and while we were ungodly and while we were sinners and while we were God's enemies, if he gave his son to die for us then, and we are justified by Christ and we are reconciled to God through his son, if that is true, If that's how he deals with his enemies, how much more will the hope of his friends not be disappointed? There's all kinds of hope or lack of hope when it comes to these things. Perhaps some present this morning have no hope at all. Over in Ephesians, Paul describes the condition of the Gentiles before the gospel came to them. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, at that time you were without Christ. Christ was not your Savior. You were without Christ or apart from Christ. You were not joined to Him by faith. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. You had no part nor lot in God's dealings with His people. You had no covenant with God, no oath-bound promise on which to build your hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Those two expressions go together. No hope and without God. Without God as friend and redeemer. But no hope. No Christ. No hope. There are some who have no hope. And you have no hope because you don't have Christ. The promise of inheritance that is found in this letter to the Romans and elsewhere in the scripture, you have no part nor lot in it. You're not part of the commonwealth of Israel. You're not party to the covenants of the promise. You're without Christ, and without God in the world, and without hope. Some of you may have a deceptive hope. That you're hoping in things that the Bible says you should not hope in. You're hoping in family connection, perhaps. Mom and dad are Christians. Or you come from a long line of Christians. So that a certain kind of blood runs in your veins. Or you passed through a ritual of some sort. Perhaps sprinkled as an infant or baptized as a toddler or as a teenager, whatever the case may be. But as far as you're concerned, you've done everything, or everything's been done to you that was necessary. You have a hope, but it's not well grounded. The water cannot save you. And the Bible never says it does. This very letter to the Romans is abundantly clear that bloodlines do not save us. And in chapter 9, Paul tracks out the descendants of Abraham to prove that very point. The same blood that ran in Isaac's veins also ran in Ishmael's veins, the blood of his father Abraham. And if the point were not made there, the same blood of mother and father that ran in Jacob's veins ran in Esau's veins. It's not blood, and it's not water. You have a hope, perhaps. It's not membership of this or any other church. You have a hope, but there's not one gospel pillar for it. That hope will disappoint. Even as the Christian's hope, well grounded in the gospel, will never disappoint, so the hope that is grounded anywhere else will always disappoint. So what should you do? Should do what Paul's been describing here in Romans 5. Should come to Christ by faith. Put your hope in Him. You trust in Him. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is the forgiveness of your sins, and He is the righteousness that will stand the test at the last day. It is He who gives the Spirit. But come to Him. There's nothing mysterious about the gospel. Nothing mysterious at all. The terms of the gospel are amazingly simple. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Seek the forgiveness of your sins in Him. Seek the righteousness that's needed for the last day in Him. Seek the power of living in Him. He is the gospel. He is, Paul says, our blessed hope. And it is a hope even as He is a Redeemer who will never be put to shame. And He will never disappoint any who lay hold upon Him in faith. Our family members may disappoint us. Our friends may disappoint us. Our pastors may disappoint us, but God and His Son will never disappoint you. A generation ago, there was an evangelistic motto that was subjected to a lot of abuse, but nonetheless, its basic premise is true. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But it's a plan that in all of its features is fulfilled in His Son. And you will participate in only one way, in being joined to His Son by faith. And believer, Christ will never let your faith and hope ultimately be disappointed. He does not promise that we will never be a disappointment to ourselves. But He promises that our faith in Him will never be disappointed. That's a very different thing. And so take courage. He's going to do everything He has promised. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. All of it. He will do all that He's promised to you who believe in Him. And hope does not disappoint. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, for Him who is our blessed hope. And we thank You, Lord, that our hope, our faith in Him will never, ever, ever be put to shame. Father, we thank You for the certainty, for the sureness of Your word, for the certainty and the sureness of Your love, and for the certainty and the sureness of the salvation that is freely given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that for each one present, that you would, by your grace and by your power, enable us to lay hold upon him and to cleave to him and find in him that fullness of hope and that fullness of joy which is ours in union with Christ. Lord, look with mercy, we pray, upon those who have no hope. Look with mercy, we pray, for those whose hope is ill-grounded. And grant that at the last day, Lord, not one who is present this day will be missing as we stand about the throne declaring your praises, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.